Welcome back to the Universalis podcast. I am Martin Kohinski, the creator of Universalis, and in this episode I'll be looking at the highlights of the week ahead, starting with Sunday the 8th of February. This week we are between two big seasons. Last Monday, the 2nd, was the Feast of the Presentation of the Lord, which brings the Christmas season to a close. The cribs in churches have been taken down at last, and Mary and Joseph and Jesus and the shepherds and the wise men and the ox and the ass are waiting safely in their boxes for it to be December again. And then next week, on Wednesday the 18th, Ash Wednesday will bring the start of Lent. The masses will be shorter, and the churches will be hung with solemn purple. But this week, this coming week, we are neither in Christmas nor in Lent. We are just ordinary, and I think it's a good time to think about some events that involve no grand theology, just ordinary people. The first ordinary people feast of the week is on Tuesday the 10th. It's the feast of St. Scholastica. She was the sister of St. Benedict, who is famous for establishing the rule which has guided most of Western monasticism for the last millennium and a half. Scholastica isn't famous at all. She might have been Benedict's twin sister, but that isn't completely certain. She devoted herself to a consecrated religious life, but we don't know much about that either, except that she did end up founding the first ever convent for Benedictine nuns. Most of what we know about St. Scholastica comes from the story told by St. Gregory the Great at the Office of Readings this Tuesday. At the time of that story, Scholastica's convent was not far from Benedict's own monastery at Monte Cassino. They were both serious about their vocations and lived secluded and contemplative lives, but once a year they used to meet to pray and to praise God and to talk about him together. On these occasions, Scholastica would stay in a house close to the monastery but just outside its precincts. Benedict and some of his monks would visit her there. Scholastica was now in her mid-60s. She and her brother spent the whole day together as usual. Their spiritual conversation went on, and it grew late. It all reminds me somehow of the long evenings St. Augustine spent with his mother, St. Monica, towards the end of her life. Time slows down until you are barely aware of it. You are together, the two of you plus God, and that is all that matters. Benedict and Scholastica had supper together. Scholastica said to her brother, "Please do not leave me tonight. Let us go on until morning, talking about the delights of the spiritual life." "Sister," he replied, "what are you saying? I simply cannot stay outside my cell." Benedict, the originator of the rule of St. Benedict, had to obey the rule in all things. After all, if he didn't, who would? Gregory continues the story. When she heard her brother refuse her request, the holy woman joined her hands on the table, laid her head on them, and began to pray. As she raised her head from the table, there were such brilliant flashes of lightning, such great peals of thunder, and such a heavy downpour of rain that nobody could stir across the threshold of the place where they had been seated. Sadly, Benedict began to complain, "May God forgive you, sister, what have you done?" "Well," she answered, "I asked you, and you would not listen. So I asked my God, and he did listen. So now go off if you can, leave me, and return to your monastery." And so they went on, talking till daybreak. Scholastica died a few days later. Gregory tells us, "Rejoicing in her great glory, Benedict thanked Almighty God with hymns and words of praise, and when he died in his turn, he was buried in the same grave." There is definitely serenity and charm in this story, just as with Augustine and Monica. But this being about brothers and sisters, there is a sharpness about it too. To have a brother or a sister is to be born into a lifelong war, a loving war if you are lucky, a war you don't want your sister or brother to lose. But still, it has gone on since childhood, and having known each other since childhood, each of you knows how to annoy the other better than anyone else in the world. Like any sister, Scholastica must have been teasing her brother ever since she learned to talk, to keep him true to himself and keep him in his place. Now, in her last days, she was so at ease with God that she simply brought God into the tease as well, and God, knowing that teasing of this kind is a special kind of love, happily went along with it. Storms do blow up suddenly out of nowhere in the Italian mountains. There is another story of storms on Tuesday, but you will only hear it in Malta, which is rather a pity. Malta has always been a strange place. It has temples on it that are almost 6,000 years old and still standing, very nearly the oldest freestanding structures on Earth. It is a tiny island which on the map looks like a footnote to Sicily, but size is not unimportant. Malta has been the key to the Mediterranean from thousands of years ago to as recently as the Second World War. And in Christian history, too, Malta is important. The island enters Christianity literally with a crash and a crunch in the middle of storms and tempests. The story comes in chapter 27 of the Acts of the Apostles. The church as a whole seems to have decided that it is too exciting to be read at Mass, so I'll try to summarize it now. If you really want the whole thing, you can tell your Universalis app to use the Maltese calendar just on Tuesday, but remember to change it back to your own calendar afterwards, or life may get confusing. Paul had been having a rather curious time with the authorities. The Romans had imprisoned him, though it was not entirely clear what for, but this was not a bad thing because the Jews wanted him dead. Being in prison at least meant that he was safe from assassination. The thing was, the Romans couldn't try or punish Paul then and there because he was a Roman citizen. It was his right to be judged not by the governor of the province, but in Rome by Caesar himself. In the end, a new and energetic governor sent Paul to Rome, a prisoner of a small party of soldiers led by a centurion. By this time, both the governor and the local king had decided that Paul had done nothing that deserved imprisonment, but Paul had appealed to Caesar, so to Caesar he must go. One might think that Paul had made a tactical error here, because what Paul did was not best for Paul. But those who walk close to God are not like that. They choose not what is best for them, but what God wants, and God knew that Paul was needed in Rome. The question was how to get him there. On this subject, the Acts of the Apostles is a valuable primary source for historians because it shows what long-distance travel was like in the early Roman Empire. Two points really matter. First of all, sea travel is much more practical than travel by land. It is obvious once you think about it. Roads need building and maintaining. Travel needs horses. Horses need feeding. Travellers need protecting from armed bandits. And there are 2,000 miles to cover. On the other hand, the sea is always there. You don't have to build it. All you need is a ship. The second point about ancient travel is that the sea is dangerous in its own way. There are rocks. There are shoals, so you can easily be shipwrecked if you don't know where you are. Above all, there are storms. If all you know about the Mediterranean is beaches in the summer, you may think it is a peaceful sea. But once you get into autumn, the storms start. Travel and transport by sea used to shut down for half the year. This affected the grain fleet which sailed yearly from Alexandria in Egypt to feed the city of Rome with Egyptian wheat. It affected a small party of soldiers with their Jewish prisoners trying to find their way from Palestine to Rome. The winds were unhelpful and forever blowing in the wrong direction, so that by late September Paul's party had only got as far as Crete. Paul told them they should stop there because they would be risking their lives if they went on, but the captain and the ship's owner did not want to be stuck in this tiny port for months until spring came, so they set sail for a more suitable harbour a little way down the coast. Then a wind blew up. A violent gale, in fact. It came from the northeast, and it blew them away from Crete with no hope of ever getting back. The strong winds and violent seas let them do nothing except go wherever the gale wanted to take them, day and night, day after day. The ship began to fall to pieces under the battering, so that they had to loop cables all round its middle to hold its planks together. There was no sun, there were no stars, so they had no idea where they were or where they were going. At any moment they might hit rocks or shoals. They might even hit Africa. After 2 weeks of this, one night, as the sailors took soundings to see the depth of the sea, the depth fell to 20 fathoms and then to 15. Something was near. The question was it rocks or land? Actually, either answer meant almost certain destruction. The sailors put down anchors at the stern. While that was going on, some of them tried to escape in the ship's boat, but Paul told the centurion, "Unless those men stay on board, you cannot hope to be saved." So the soldiers cut the boat's ropes and let it drop away. An impressive thing in this story is the inversion of authority that takes place. In the eyes of the big outside world, Paul is the prisoner. He is the lowest of the low. He is under the centurion. He is even under the soldiers who are under the centurion. But now, on this ship, hanging between life and death, when he speaks, they listen. Just before dawn, Paul urged them all to have something to eat. "For 14 days you have been in suspense, going hungry and eating nothing. Let me persuade you to have something to eat. Your safety is not in doubt. Not a hair of your heads will be lost." They had already thrown overboard all the cargo and half the equipment to lighten the ship and keep it afloat. Now, after they had eaten, they threw out all their food and the anchors as well. The wind was taking them straight into a bay with a beach in it, somewhere on an unknown land. At the last moment, as they were about to slide softly onto the sand, a current took them and smashed the ship onto rocks. The bow was firmly wedged. The stern was being banged about by the waves, and the ship began to disintegrate. The soldiers wanted to kill the prisoners to stop any of them escaping, but the centurion's job was to bring his prisoners safe to Rome, so he organized an evacuation. Anyone who could swim, swam. Those who couldn't held on to planks or bits of wreckage and floated to land that way. Of the 276 souls on board, not one was lost, just as Paul had promised. They discovered that they were on an island, and that the island was called Malta. The prefect of the island, Publius, entertained them hospitably. The party stayed on the island for 3 months in all, until the seas were calm enough for Paul to travel on to Rome and to destiny. Publius became a Christian and the first bishop of Malta. On Wednesday the 11th, there are no storms to commemorate. No storms and no wind. Just a still, small voice which only a child can hear. On Thursday the 11th of February 1858, in southern France, not far from the Pyrenees, a 14-year-old girl, asthmatic and the child of a destitute family, went down to the river Gave with her sister and a friend to look for firewood and bones. Firewood to burn and bones to sell for making glue. Suddenly I heard a kind of rustling sound. I turned my head towards the field by the side of the river, but the trees seemed quite still, and the noise was evidently not from them. Then I looked up and caught sight of the cave, where I saw a lady wearing a lovely white dress with a bright belt. On top of each of her feet was a pale yellow rose, the same colour as her rosary beads. At this I rubbed my eyes, thinking I was seeing things, and I put my hands into the fold of my dress where my rosary was. I wanted to make the sign of the cross, but for the life of me I couldn't manage it, and my hand just fell down. Then the lady made the sign of the cross herself, and at the second attempt I managed to do the same, though my hands were trembling. Then I began to say the rosary, while the lady let her beads slip through her fingers without moving her lips. When I stopped saying the Hail Mary, she immediately vanished. The girl's name was Bernadette Soubirous. The place near the river Gave was Lourdes. Mary appeared again and again. She told Bernadette to tell the priests to build a chapel on the spot. She guided her to find a spring of healing water. We all know today what Lourdes is. Looking at the way God the Father manifests himself with storms and power, we can see how different the interventions of Mary are. she appears to the lowliest, just as she herself was lowly on earth. They are frightened people, so she approaches them with gentleness. If you are one of those people who like to rescue a moth when it gets into the house and can't get out, you know how that gentleness works. You are literally a million times heavier than the moth, and a million times stronger. You need to catch it for its own good, and take it without breaking it to where it needs to be for its freedom. Among the population of heaven, Mary is the one chosen to do this. With Bernadette, she did it with a spring coming up where no spring was. With Juan Diego Cuatatoatzin, she did it with flowers growing up where no flowers ought to be. Both times she sent the weak to give a command to the great, and the command started in the same way. Build a chapel on this spot. The great did their best to test the message to make sure it was genuine. They have that responsibility to test, to make the judgment on behalf of all the rest of us for all generations to come. At Lourdes and Guadalupe, the bishops did decide the message was genuine and did obey, and look at the result. Thus the power of God can manifest itself in every way, in strength and in weakness. There is just time to mention one more feast on Saturday, Saints Cyril and Methodius. Like the story of Malta, this too is a story of beginnings. In the middle of the 9th century, the only remaining civilized power in Europe was the Eastern Roman Empire in Constantinople. Constantinople was under pressure from powerful pagan Slav nations to the north. Cyril and Methodius went as missionaries to the Slavs. The first step to evangelization was to be able to talk to the Slavs in their own language and translate the scriptures for them. They had to start by inventing an alphabet, because Slavonic had not been written yet, and there were sounds in it that did not exist in Greek. If I say to you in Polish, "Czapki w cieniu," then if you are a Pole you will laugh at my accent, but if you are anyone else that may take your while to realize that there are three "ch" sounds in that phrase, and every one is different. If you are to write the language successfully, you need different letters for each. That is the kind of problem that Cyril and Methodius faced, just as missionaries all over the world have done. They invented an alphabet specially for writing Slavonic. Several countries in the East use one of its descendants, which is called Cyrillic in honor of Cyril. It is basically Greek plus special letters for all the special Slavonic sounds. In the course of their missionary work, Cyril and Methodius traveled to Rome to get the Pope's approval. They brought with them some relics of Pope Clement I, who had died somewhere near the Black Sea almost 800 years before. Cyril died in Rome in 868, and he is buried in the Basilica of San Clemente there. When friends are going to Rome for the first time, I tell them they can visit St. Peter's and the Vatican and the Forum if they want, but they must go to the Basilica of San Clemente because it says everything about Rome. At ground level, the church is a nice 12th century church with some lovely Byzantine mosaics. Go down some stairs and you find yourself inside another church, the original 5th century one, with frescoes of the miracles of St. Clement. Go down some stairs again and you will find yourself in a 1st century Roman street, complete with a temple of Mithras. Thus you get the whole of Rome, through time, all in one place, layer upon layer. What matters for today's story is the middle level, the 5th century church which St. Cyril would have known. Cyril and Methodius brought the great Bulgarian Empire both literacy and Christianity, so San Clemente is a place of pilgrimage for all Bulgarians who visit Rome. Various votive and memorial tablets cover the walls next to the altars to these saints. Somewhere in the second half of this 20th century, a big anniversary came up. I can't remember if it was the 1100th anniversary of St. Cyril or what. Clearly, this had to be celebrated and commemorated, and what better place than San Clemente? But there was a snag. Bulgaria was communist, and its religion was dialectical materialism. There was no God. And yet, the monument of the antiquity of the Bulgarian nation was there, in Rome, in the lower part of a church. The state could not not respect this anniversary at the tomb of St. Cyril, but they couldn't respect it either and still be good communists. The first time I visited San Clemente, I saw how the Bulgarian state had managed it. It was a lesson in how to both do and not do something at the same time. Their memorial mentions the least important thing about Cyril and Methodius, the alphabet, while carefully not mentioning the thing that had made Bulgaria into Bulgaria, that is, Christianity. They not mentioned it in such a way that any reader who knew what was going on would know exactly what the tablet was really talking about without anything being said in words. Almost wherever you live, the state today is putting together an inescapable electronic apparatus of repression. No one is actually pressing the button yet, but one day they will. When that happens, I hope that tablet in San Clemente is still there to teach us that we can say what needs saying even when we aren't allowed to use the words any more. That's all for this week. If you'd like to write to us about anything, send an email to universalis@universalis.com. We look forward to hearing from you. Have a good week in every sense, and let's pray for one another.